And the crisis, if we were trying to describe it, what is it, this crisis that they're all dealing with? It's the fact that God's presence is absent. His presence is absent. And that is causing a great crisis for the people of God. And think further about what the cause for the crisis is, because it's all well and good observing the symptoms of a problem. You really want to get under the surface of a problem, find out what's wrong, the reason. Why is it necessary, as we read in chapter 33, that his presence should be absent? It's pretty clear to me, because of his wrath. Because his wrath is so great that it is simply impossible that they should be together at that time. And so the crisis continues. But towards the end of the passage in particular, it moves towards a resolution, doesn't it? The crisis is being resolved, it's being overcome. And it's being overcome by his servant, by Moses, by his intercession, by his work. And that's really the pattern of the passage we've got today. This the crisis of his absence, caused by his wrath, but being worked on towards reconciliation through the work of his servant. You've seen the situation. You know the situation. A person becomes offended. And because of that offence, they withdraw from contact and communication. And the consequence of that is this, you know, strain. And somebody who knows both parties has to go in between them and bring them together and see that they're reconciled one to another. That's the nature and the structure of the passage we're looking at. And the first part, I said, is the initial thing is the issue of his absence, the absence of God's presence amongst them. Chapter 32, those of you who weren't here, you'll be reminded just very briefly that the cause, the beginning of his removing himself from their number was to go and plan good things for them. He went away with Moses to the mountain to plan good things for them. That's why he wasn't there. He was away in order to do them good. But they became impatient. He didn't deliver according to their time frame. They became impatient, tried to find solutions to the issues that they felt had to be addressed. And if God didn't do it in their time, then they would come up with a solution themselves. And they became impatient. And on his return, as he came to return, he discovered the situation of their hearts. And so in chapter 33, instead of then resolving to return fully to them because of his wrath, he determines to remain at a distance from them. They've rejected him. Clearly, they want what he gives them more than they want him. Because that's why they didn't wait. Because they want the things. They want the promises. They don't want the person. And he has been rejected by them, and so he rejects them. I will not return to you. You go ahead. I will stay here. I don't think there's a Christian here who's been around for more than a few years who hasn't heard a sermon at some point about the difference between seeking God's face and seeking God's hand. You know, the seeking of God's face is the desire for a relationship, the appreciation of God just for his very godness, for his holiness, for his goodness. And the seeking of God's hand is just simply that self-seeking, self-serving relationship whereby the only interest you have is what you can get, what he can give you. God has both face and hand. And we don't have to make a choice between the two. But sadly, some relationships break down to such a state that really it's one or the other. What did Jesus say to Peter after he had rejected him and dismissed him publicly? What did he question him on? What questions did he ask him? Do you remember? He said, "Do you love me more than thee?" He put the things, the relationships, the people the fish, everything is life. Do you love me more than all the things I give you and have entrusted you with? And these people we're reading about in the book of Exodus had acted in such a way as the consequence of their answer to that question, if you will, was God's continued absence from them. It becomes a situation of separation because they don't want relationship. And it seems that this separation could continue to develop, couldn't it, as we look in chapter 3 onwards, and become a final and full separation. Divorce, I suppose, is the word that we use in human parlance, whereby God will remain separate from them forever, and they will carry on their, inverted commas, lives without him. Look at chapter 32, 33 for a moment and just refresh yourself on the extent of God's considerations. He says, I will blot them out of the book. I'll blot their names out of the book. I want you to think just for a moment about an author writing a story. You know, the great authors come up with this incredible host of characters, don't they? And they're all fleshed out and have got names and backgrounds and histories. Remarkable, the work of an author. And how he's saying, as I write the book of real life and history and what happens, I'm going to write you out of the book. You've been in the story thus far, but you won't be in it in the future. You have no place with me. You aren't going to be in my book. It's bleak. And I must admit, perhaps am I alone in this? As we started to read chapter 33 in the first couple of verses, if you have a look at it, leave from this place and go to the land that I promised you. As you look, did your hearts warm and melt as you heard those words? It's so wonderful, isn't it? I'm going to give you your descendants, and the angel will go before you. All these promises, all these benefits that he begins to itemize. And if you're like me, when you read verse 3, you just cut through to the quick. Because you can have it all, but you can't have me, is what he's saying. I don't care about that. If that's all you care about, have it. But what he wants is a loving relationship with his people. Sadly, you hear the story again and again. You know, you have the house, you can have the car, but you can't have me. The promises of God are wonderful, but the person of God is what this passage draws my heart away to consider. The marriage vows, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, that's why you marry. You marry for love. Now, I'm not saying in for one minute that this passage holds up an image of God as some self-pitying person, scorned, because God does not change, let me tell you. Right? He doesn't change. He is absolutely constant, absolutely constant, knowing all. And no matter what you do, you will not change God. You can stamp your feet and it won't change God. You can go out and steal a car and it won't change God. You can give all your possessions to the poor. It won't change God. God is God, is God, and always has been, and he always will be. It's God we're talking about this morning. Because he doesn't change, does that mean that God doesn't care? God cares. God cares. I'm going to put out, just by way of a little side show here or whatever, I don't know, a little digression, a theory that I have, and it is just a theory, and please just put it on that basis alone and dismiss it if it doesn't help you at all. But when I think about God caring, and I read in the Bible about all the human traits that I see in evidence in God's caring, the kind of language that I see used in the Bible to describe his love and care, they're paternal and human and feeling and entirely like the kind of concerns and cares that we carry ourselves. I ask how God, who is a spirit and hasn't got a body, can use this language the way he does. And I believe that he feels through Christ, that he knows what it is to touch through Christ. He knows what pain is, human pain is, through Christ. That he knows to see through Christ. He knows what the human experience of love is through Christ. Because God took on flesh, and through him he is touched with all our infirmities. God cares. God loves. And the Spirit gets grieved. The Spirit of God can be grieved. And God, whether you dismiss my thoughts out of hand, which you're very welcome to do, let me just say this. God is conscious of right and wrong. And he is, in his perfect wisdom, understands the consequences of right and wrong perfectly. Pleading with Adam at the beginning, when their relationship was so sweet, so right, so good. In that day, you shall eat, you shall surely die. Recognizing that there is consequence, there is freedom, but there is consequence to the exercise of our freedom against God. And the consequence is separation. And that's why we hear Jesus praying and speaking, abide in me, abide in me, and I in you. Paul, when he's thinking about these things, reflects on what happened in the garden all that time before, and he sort of said that through sin entered. It's affected everybody, hasn't it? It's affected everybody. The relationship between mankind and God broke down and life began to hurt. And that's why I don't think there's a person in this room who hasn't cried at some point in their lives. So the crisis they're experiencing is almost typical of the great human crisis. Crisis of separation from God. But let's look at the reason for this crisis, which I mentioned to you before, is to do with God's wrath. Initially in chapter 32, we see before that, God withdrew from them to plan good for them. But because of their impatience, he withdraws from them because of the offense. This offense is not him being emotional and touchy and oversensitive. Holiness. Holiness that hates sin, cannot abide sin. Righteousness. And that righteousness produces wrath. You know, love hates evil. Doesn't it? Love hates evil. It cannot abide evil. You who love your children and your friends and your families, don't you know that's true? Even in our small human way. And again, chapter 32, verse 10, if you just look back there, it's evident, it's clear that if God were to not separate himself from them, his wrath would be vented against them, an outbreak of fury against them. So when you look at it like that, what would you rather? To experience separation from God or to be exposed to his wrath? So I'm saying that even this is the goodness of God. Even separation from God is an expression of his goodness and love for his people. Because it at least gives us some time to think. Because you only have to look in these passages to see the nature of God's wrath. It's destructive. And that isn't to say it's evil. When we tend to, humanly speaking, talk about destructiveness, we always associate it with evil, don't we? Quite understandably. But it destroys what is evil. It destroys what is evil. Disaster is indiscriminate, isn't it? It sort of shakes everything and everybody, the righteous and the unrighteous alike, everybody falls into the sea. But God's wrath is specific and focused. It's not like we talk today when we say, and you hear it a lot today, and it's very questionable, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. You hear it a lot, though we're very relativistic these days. What is good for one person isn't good for somebody else. No, when we're talking about evil here, we're talking about absolute evil, properly defined. You only have to look at the character, chapter 32, verse 12, of some of the characteristics of God's wrath. It's death. It's destruction. It is disastrous upon those on whom it is visited. I'm glad reading this that he chose to separate himself rather than expose them to this. And I know for sure that if the Lord dealt with his people according to their sins, not one person would be able to stand. Not one person could stand. A friend of mine said this a long time ago, and I've repeated it here before, but we have a better chance of taking off our shoes and standing barefoot on the face of the sun than we do of entering into heaven sinful. Heaven is pristine holiness. There is no place, there is no tolerance at all for sin. For God hates sin. And his wrath is vented upon it. It's a mercy, is what I'm trying to say. If he's withdrawn to plan us good or to protect us from harm, either way, even as we sung earlier on, blessed be his name. Blessed be his name. Because as it says in chapter 33, verse 20, in the passage we read, no one can see God and live. No one can see God and live. So it's a necessary crisis. That's the point I'm trying to make very long-windedly and laboriously. But I trust I've made it. And Sian's staring at me because when I say that sort of thing, she says I shouldn't. And she's right, I'm sure. So let's look at my final point, which is this. There's a resolution. There's a solution to the problem. Because it is a problem. But there's an answer. There's an answer. His servant. God has a servant. You know, just because something is necessary and it doesn't make it ultimately desirable. War. Let me give you an example. It's necessary at times, but I don't think any of us here in this room would say it's desirable. It's what you call a necessary evil. I suppose what we've been describing here is something on that sort of lines. Humanly speaking, there are times of separation, and underpinning those times of separation, there is time and opportunity. And in that time of time and opportunity, our desires, our real heart conditions are often exposed. We find out really what do we want, who do we want to be with, where do we want to be, what do we want to do. And what may emerge in a heart is a desire for reconciliation, to see the relationship restored, mended. We see it in the passage we're looking at in chapter 33, verse 4. God set out for them, if they take off their ornaments, you know, they to abase themselves and give some time. And they are sorry. They realize they're cut to the quick. They are exposed. They realize that their problems have been identified rightly, and you can see that they're hurting and anxious. Because even when something is good, and even if something is necessary, if you're like me, that doesn't stop you wanting something better. There can still be something better than just what is necessary. There's also something good. A desire for a right relationship. A right relationship. Because quite simply, life without God, even if you've got the land of Canaan and everything in it, life without God is ultimately hopeless. It's hopeless. You know, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul, what have you gained? What have you got, ultimately? And your soul depends on God, doesn't it? On knowing God and having fellowship with God, having a right relationship with God. And even if people do, and they do in their millions and millions, continue on through life separate from God, they do, they continue on. If they stop and they think about it logically and clearly for a moment, they realize that ultimately the whole thing is banal, pointless. What's it all about? What is life all about? And I tell you, even if they manage to prop themselves up, and we all do, prop ourselves up with ideas that stand in the gap for God for a while, in the end, eternity without God is absolutely insufferable. Because there are no props. Nothing else you can rely on. Nothing else you can depend on. It's just you and God and an encounter with his wrath. But this passage tells us there's something better. There's something better. Were you with me when we read chapter 33, verses 7 through to 11, and we read, and there's something in this passage that is slightly nostalgic and reflects and is looking back on better days and better times when things weren't the way they were, when Moses was able to speak to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Doesn't that set out for you a vision of what soaking is? You know, spending time with God, speaking to him as a man speaks to his friend. There's something better than just a necessary separation. There is wonderful communication being offered up here as a possibility. That an agreement could be reached, a peaceable agreement, a good relationship could be established. Look in verse 7 with me. They remember the times where there was a time when anybody could go. If you had a problem, if you had a question, you had a concern, you could go. You could go to the tent of meeting. You could go and lay out your problems before God, and he would hear you. Times, verse 10, when they stood at their tent doors, and it wasn't like the time that they were talking about there, and that time they worshipped God. And they were at peace. You know, worship is a very particular thing, as we're all conscious here. It's not the songs that we sing or the form of things. It's our hearts, isn't it? And when the Bible says they worship God, they're not saying they stood there and went through the ritual of worshiping God. When it says they worship God, it's because that's exactly what they were doing. Their hearts were fully engaged with God and his glory, and they bestowed their highest and best affections on him who is worthy of all praise forever and ever. Amen. And it's possible to have a good relationship with God, like the garden. But you can't go back. We can't go back and recreate these things. We have to find a way after we've fallen to go forward. And chapter 32, just for a minute, verses 26 to 29, if you have a look there, there's that brutal moment where the Levites are called together to take out their swords, and there's all the people, and some people have just gone off from God and others, and they just put on their swords and they go through the camp, and they are absolutely ruthless and full of zeal for God, and they clear your house. They put God first, more important than their families, more important than their friends, more important than their possessions. God first. They put God first. And when Peter was asked the question, "Do you love me more than these?" what did he answer? In the end, he said, "You know, Lord, I do love you." And he was given commission to go and serve him. I think we make a mistake, just this is a total aside for a moment, we make a mistake if we set ourselves up against the Muslims and we say to them, "You, the advance of your religion is by the sword and we're a people of peace." This Bible here, the whole Bible is our Bible, and the history of our faith is written here. There was a day once upon a time when our faith was defended by the sword, and that's just a fact and that's just history. But today, that is not how the gospel of Jesus Christ advances, and it never shall be. It's by the sword of the Spirit, which each of us must take up and use with the same spirit and the same zeal, and to put to death the works of the flesh. And show we're serious, be serious as Christians, so that we can find ourselves in a state like described here in 1 Peter. Perhaps these verses might be dear to you, that says, you haven't seen him. You're separate from him right now. There's not one of you here who's seen God. Right? And if you tell me you have, well, we can talk about it later. But I'm telling you, you haven't, because you're still here in this room. You've not seen him, but you love him. It is possible to still love God, though you can't see him. And even though you do not see him now, which holds the promise that the day will come when you will, you believe in him. Even in this situation, you can still trust him, that even this separation that's existing between us and Christ, Christ is in heaven, we're here on earth, that nevertheless, we can still trust him, we can still love him, even though he's not here with us, and hold faith, and walk in his ways, and be filled with his spirit. And he goes on, and Peter, the same Peter who was being asked the question, "Do you love me more than these?" goes on to tell others that you, like him, could be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's good news, isn't it? That it's possible to have an excellent, wonderful relationship with God over the divide, because our faith in him bridges the divide that separates us. And of course, our faith pleases God. But if your faith is like that, that's excellent. But there is even more excellence to be added here, as we see recorded in chapter 33, verses 32, 11 through 13. I've probably got that written down wrong. I've got a funny feeling. No, that's right. As he pleads with God, Moses is pleading with God. He wants to have a right relationship with God, but he wants more than that, doesn't he? He wants to have other people to have a right relationship with God too. He's not just content. Look in chapter 32, 30, I've got my references muddled up here, 33, verses 14 to 15, when Moses is offered the promises to himself only, alone, he rejects it and he says, "Only if you will bless us." He just wants more than just a good relationship with God. He also wants a good relationship for other people with God. He wants to have a good relationship with God's people. He wants to be part of a church, a body of people who love and know God, and for them all to be blessed. He wants to see God's glory. But he also wants to see God's mercy working in all sorts of people's lives. And we should be wanting that too. I've got one last thing to say, and that's this. I'm saying that through their faith, they were able to bridge the gap, the separation that existed between them and God. But what if, despite all that faith, God still chose to reject them, as he would be perfectly right and legitimate to? Because truth is that Moses and Joshua and the Israelites and everybody else and you and me, though you may fall, you will fall again, won't you? Yes. And so will I. And there isn't a single perfect person in this room, and it doesn't matter how much you pray and fast and read and study and obey, every single one of us will still sin and fall short of the glory of God for the rest of our lives in greater or lesser measures, one way or the other. So why should God take our faith and accept our faith, given that he knows that we will offend him again? Verse 11, there's this little character mentioned there, Joshua, hanging around the tent at the camp of meeting when Moses went back. And Joshua was the man who would later take over from Moses and lead the people in the future. And he's in the background in this picture. He's the man who is going to be raised up as God's servant in the coming days. And Joshua's name means he saves. The Lord saves. And it's the same name that most of us, we don't sort of necessarily see it the next today, is actually the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means he saves. It's the same name. Because the truth is that Joshua and all the others, everybody falls short. We all fall short, don't we? Again, if you look at chapter 32, verse 32, finally, my last reference to you this morning, Moses tries to offer himself as a sacrifice in exchange for the people, and God rejects it. He said, no, I'm sorry, I won't accept that sacrifice. Because in the end, all the faith we might extend to God and talking to him face to face as a man speaks to his friend and worshipping God and all the other things that we can do and going and sharing our concerns with God and all those things that we can do and telling him that we love him, the truth is he knows that every one of us is going to still let him down. So why should he accept our prayers? And the answer is quite simply leads us to this table. Because God sent his only son into the world as his servant, who never sinned, not once, in no way, at no time, not in thought or word or deed. And he gave his life in exchange for the forgiveness of the sins of all God's people, then, now, and forever. And that is the reason that we are Christians today. That's why we proclaim Christ today. Because through him, God accepts our faith. What saves us, it's not faith that saves us, is it? It's faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for us, through which we have obtained the forgiveness of our sins. And we are declared holy as far as he's concerned. And he hears our prayers. But it cost the blood of God's only begotten Son. That's how much it cost. And it cost the breaking of his precious body on the cross. He who was in heaven, loved by the angels, delighted in, came down amongst us to suffer and die in our place, to be a sacrifice in our place, to cover the gap that exists in all of our lives that nobody and none of us can resolve, none of us can do anything about, however much faith we have. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, there are people out there, Muslims, other people, they've got so much faith. They have got so much faith, but they haven't got forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, because it's written that I am the way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody to the Father except through him. We are so blessed, we are so privileged today to be able to know and love our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and to enjoy all the wonderful things that he's done, because that separation and that wrath has been dealt with. Though we don't see him, we can love him. And we can know that he loves us too. And when we pray and when we worship, he accepts our worship. He hears our prayers. And he forgives our sins through his servant, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ron, Walter, would you help me, please? We've set things out rather differently today, and because I felt it was important to come around the table to be the people of God, there was a time back in the 1600s and stuff like this when God's people, they started to read God's word in English for the first time instead of all the Latin and so on, and they realized that the table was not an altar where a sacrifice was made. There's always an altar up at the front and the priest made the sacrifice, and they realized that's never what was happening. It was a table of communion, a fellowship meal for God's people. And they brought the big stone altars that were up at the front of the churches, and they plonked them down in the middle of the churches, and God's people would gather around. And then there was an archbishop called Laud at the Restoration period in the sort of 17th century, and he reversed the whole thing, and he took the table and he put it back up in all the Anglican churches back. Then he stuck a rail up so you couldn't even get up there, and you could come to the rail, but no further. Yes. God is with his people by his Spirit, and we can feed on him by faith, can't we? And we can know that we're the family of God, God's people. Now, oftentimes we would have asked these good gentlemen here, these brothers, to come around and serve you in your places and so on. And I'm going to stretch you today and ask you, once we've prayed, to come forward. If you're in Christ today, to come forward, just to come around the table, just stand around the table. And if you're not physically well enough to do that, I'm sure somebody sitting next to you will get something and bring it back to you, so he'd sit with you and eat with you as well. So that's how I propose to do it, and we're going to take food and wine together around the table. But first we're going to give thanks for this bread, not just because it's bread, but it is, but of whom it speaks.